our study of Mark this morning, we come to a passage that describes Peter's denial of Jesus. And we're going to go back and look at Jesus' prediction of that and skip forward to verse 66 through 72 and see how that prediction came to pass. So we'll start in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. This is God's word. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." And now in verse 66. "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Let's pray that God would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, may your word convict us and change us as your Spirit works through it to exalt Jesus before us as our only hope in life and death. May that be said to be true of us forevermore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage always makes me think of this question, and I put the question before you now this morning. Who are you more like in the Gospels? Peter or Judas? Now, everybody's like, well, nobody wants to be Judas. It's sort of like those online quizzes that, you know, which Kardashian are you? Which Star Wars character are you? What Halloween candy are you? You know, and if you take enough of these silly things, you know how to tweak your answers to get to the result you want. And so you're really not taking any sort of quiz to give you any sort of understanding of yourself, as if these online quizzes could do that. What you're doing is just deciding what you like the most and clicking on all the right responses to get it. And sometimes I suspect we do that with this question. Well, nobody wants to be Judas because we know what happens to Judas. We all want to be Peter. We all know what happens to Peter. And so we answer that question based on what we see as our desired result, not on what actually is. And the truth of the matter is that you're in the Gospel of Mark. Whether you want to be or not, you are at the heart of this story. Because this gospel, from the very beginning, from the first sentence until now, has been forcing us to respond to Jesus. And as you read through it, you do. You respond in some way. And there are all sorts of people that we see in this gospel that respond to Jesus in all sorts of different ways. You've got the high priests and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees who decide from the beginning they just want to kill him. You've got Herod, who's afraid of him, thinking it's John the Baptist come back. You've got blind Bartimaeus, who cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," who hasn't even seen Jesus and yet knows something about him. You've got the woman who broke all taboos to anoint him for burial. You've got Judas, who betrayed him. And now you have Peter, who denies him. You've got all sorts of people here who respond to Jesus in all sorts of ways. And so it does you no good to say, "Oh, I'm like Peter," if you're not. How do you really respond to Jesus? And what do you really see in Peter anyway? Are you identifying with the right things in Peter? Do you know what he's really like? And if you did, would you want to identify with him? We think of Peter in lofty terms. He's this great, bombastic, no-holds-barred, awesome leader. And we want to be that guy. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He has the passion to run to the empty tomb. He jumps out of the boat when he sees Jesus on the shore with no ceremony or hesitation. We want to be him. He stood firmly for Jesus in word and in deed as a leader in the early church. And we like those things about him. But Peter's also a lot like Lance Armstrong. Lance Armstrong, this great cyclist who won the Tour de France in heroic fashion so many times that we're all wearing bracelets, Live Strong, and signing up for e-newsletters from him to tell us how to live better. And then we find out that for years he has, in fact, purposefully been lying and cheating and stealing to the point now that nobody mentions Lance Armstrong as a hero. You'll see somebody every once in a while walking around with a Live Strong bracelet on there. Oh, no, it's not about Lance Armstrong. It's about the Cancer Foundation. That's why I wear it still. Nobody wants to have anything to do with this man who utterly undermined everything we thought he stood for. But that's exactly the kind of person that Peter is. In this passage, he absolutely and utterly denies any connection to Jesus at all whatsoever. And Mark presents Peter's denial of Jesus in the starkest of terms. Like, Judas comes up and he betrays Jesus, and Mark writes about that, and then we never hear about Judas again. And so Peter here denies Jesus, and we don't see him again in the Gospel of Mark. So stark is his betrayal. And here's Jesus at the same moment in the house of the high priest, being struck on the face and spat upon, being mocked and accused of blasphemy, while Peter is warming himself by a fire and crumbling under the gaze of some servant girl. But this is not a momentary lapse of judgment. Though Peter is a passionate individual, there is an intentionality to his denial that you cannot escape. I mean, when the servant girl comes to him, really the lowest of the low on the hierarchy of social standing, and just questions him, aren't you with that Nazarene Jesus? He denies it. I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. Like, this is a total denial. Peter's not just saying, you must have me confused with somebody else. I don't. He's saying specifically, this person of whom you mention in my presence, I've never even heard of him. Personally, practically, theoretically, I have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, you almost have to have been living under a rock not to know who Jesus is, but this is what Peter's saying, this total denial. And so she's not really satisfied with this answer. She enlists other people to her aid and says, this man is one of them. I mean, am I crazy or is he one of them? Which is interesting that already in this early stage of Jesus, the Jesus movement, if you want to call it that, there's already this affirmation from a servant girl that there is a group of people who are following Jesus, and Peter must be one of them. And Peter denies it. In verse 70, when it says that he began to deny, and he denied it again, the for you grammar nuts out there, it's the imperfect tense, which for engineers like me means nothing, but I'll tell you what it means. It means that he was not just saying, no, I don't know what you're talking about, but that he was invoking again and again, like he's going off, if you will, for a while. So I don't know what you're talking about. No, I don't. It's not a momentary denial. It is a sustained denial that he knows Jesus, to the point that he is talking so much about how he doesn't know who Jesus is that everybody else is like, wait a minute, you totally have this Galilean hick accent. Sometimes I'm really proud. Like, I'll be in another part of the country and people are like, oh, you're from South Carolina? You don't really sound like you're from South Carolina. And I am both offended and sort of encouraged at the same time. But if you get me around my people, that southern drawl just starts coming out, y'all, and I can't stop it. You're like, okay, you're from South Carolina. This is Peter. He's from Galilee, which is sort of like South Carolina. This place where people talk in this strange accent. And he gives himself away. How could you not know who Jesus is? He ministered in Galilee for 3 years. You've got to be one of them. And he starts cursing and swearing. And not like a NASCAR team. not in using profanities. He is invoking a curse from God on himself, saying, may God do horrible things to me if what I'm saying to you is not true. I've never heard of this man. This man. He can't even mention Jesus' name. Here's Jesus being accused of blasphemy for standing up and saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And just wait, you will see me enthroned with power on high. And Peter, with a bunch of servants and stragglers around a campfire in the middle of the night, is uttering the utter blasphemy, calling on God himself to bear witness to the fact that he doesn't know who Jesus is. Peter here is so strongly disassociating himself from Jesus and his people that he would rather call curses from God upon himself than call on God for help. This is not a strong role model for spiritual growth and development. And notice how subtly Peter makes the progression from one who is like, I'll die for you, Jesus, to one who, I don't know who you are. I mean, he starts off in verse 31 saying, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And now Jesus knows better, and he predicts otherwise. But Peter, they go out from there into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter can't even stay awake to pray with Jesus. Already the slide has begun. There they are in the garden, and the groups of armed soldiers and whatever comes to arrest Jesus, and Judas kisses him. And we all know it's Peter, grabs a sword and tries to start an armed rebellion. As if he had never heard anything Jesus had ever said or done in his entire ministry, he thinks now's the time to start chopping heads off, and he misses and hits an ear. To the point that Jesus has to rebuke him, and we find out in the other Gospels that he heals this servant. This is not what Jesus is about. This is not what he's doing? And then they scatter, Peter included. And he doesn't scatter quite as badly as the rest of them. He follows Jesus at a distance, it says, to the point that he knows where they take him, and he's hanging out in the courtyard of this place, and he's standing by the fire in this dimly lit area, and somebody thinks they might recognize him, and he denies it. And then you notice in verse 66, he steps away from the fire. He goes into the gateway. Or not in verse 66, in verse 68. He went out into the gateway thinking, maybe if I get further away from the light, they won't see me. Maybe if I step away from the group of people, they'll forget about me. Maybe everybody will just leave me alone and I can find out what's going to happen with Jesus here. And it's interesting how he's not just moving away from accusations, he's moving away from Jesus. To the point that when they come once more, that he invokes every curse on himself to distance himself so far from Jesus, the man whose name he cannot bring to mention. And all of this took hours. Jesus says, this very night, before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows, in just a few hours, Peter, you're going to move from one who once declared that I was the Christ to one who will not have nothing to do with me. It's not going to take much. And how easily does this happen with us as well? I can't tell you the number of times in my own life and in the lives of those who've come to me that I've seen this progression. Where you have stood strong on your passion and your willpower, and you said, I'm going to do it this time. I am the champion of the world, Jesus. I will die for you. Nothing's going to keep me from serving you. But then that slide begins. And your life starts to be characterized by prayerlessness instead of passion for the Lord. And your service to him becomes empty action instead of heartfelt service. You're going through the motions, showing up at small group because you don't want people to pester you about why you're not there, showing up at worship because that's what you do. His word and his promises become just a dull memory to you. And you move further and further and further away until Jesus and God are so distant from you that you deny him at the first opportunity. What is it that you've done? Where is it in your life where you see this tendency to take place? With my college students, I saw it again and again, the cycle with pornography. No, I'm going to fix it this time. And then again, deny the Lord. No, I'm going to fix it this time. And then again, just their whole life was just bound up in this cycle. And I'm sure that some of you find yourself there as well. Or with our families. I know I really need to invest in my family because that's what's important. I've heard the cliche that nobody wishes on their deathbed that they spent more time in the office. But I'll get to it. I will do better next week after this project is done. And you just start that cycle again and again. And you don't have devotions with your family. And you don't pray with your spouse. And you don't spend time with your children. Or when you encounter that trial. And it seems that even your bones are crying out. But I'll do it. I'll make it. I will survive this. And you cling to all sorts of things. Doctors' prognoses. Little tests that come back positive. Feeling better. This, that, and the other. But you're slipping away from the Lord the whole time. The only real source of strength. And you find yourself suddenly so impressed upon by pain and anguish, and that the Lord is so far away. Again, you find that you don't know him at all. What is it with you that starts you on this slow slide? Surely if there is any area in our lives where we can identify with Peter, it's got to be this one. But why is it that we identify with Peter and his failure and not Judas and his? What makes Peter's failure palatable to us and Judas' failure horrific? I mean, it's sort of like Five Guys in McDonald's. It's the difference between repentance and regret. It's the difference between being sorry for wrongdoing and being sorry for getting caught. If we don't identify with Peter in his response to his failure, then we don't identify with him at all. What sets Peter apart from Judas is how he responds to his failure. He hears and remembers the word of Christ and believes him. You see it in verse 72, and Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Look, Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and he said to all the disciples, "One of you will betray me." And they all said, "Is it me?" But when Judas was the one who had betrayed him, he didn't look on Jesus' words and find conviction. He didn't look on Jesus' words and say, "He knows. And if he knows this about me, does he know how to fix me?" Jesus spoke truth to both men before they sinned, but only Peter remembered Jesus' words in faith and responded. What about you? Do you, first of all, believe what Jesus says about your wicked heart? I mean, how easy is it for us to think highly of ourselves because we're with Jesus, we're good people, and not hear him when he says it's out of the heart that comes all manner of evil, malice, rage, murder, and sin? Or do you think so highly of yourself that you think that you're above that? That is no small part what contributes to that slide, that we don't take seriously the true state of our hearts. And even if we are in Christ, even if he has made us a new creation, even if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Apostle Paul reminds us that yet the old man, the old nature still remains and claws for preeminence. And you ignore him at your peril. Or when you think about guilt and shame, is it in terms of feeling? Do you feel guilty? Do you feel bad? Or do you know the guilt that you have before the living God? It struck me, having grown up in the church, having heard all the Bible stories, having known all these things and won all the sword drills that could ever be thrown at any child, times 10. To find myself in a place where I realized that there was actually a God, and I did not know him, and he knew me and wasn't happy. That it's not a fairy tale, it's not a thought, it's not an impression, it's a reality. The same as if you were in a court of law and the judge said you are guilty of this traffic violation. You are guilty of embezzlement. You are guilty of whatever crime it is that you're guilty of. So we stand in the court of the living God guilty. But we get caught up in that feeling. Feeling bad that we're bad. And when you just feel bad that you're bad, Your only solution is to gird yourself up and to try to feel better and to look better upon yourself. And this is how the world responds with it. You need to have a better self-impression, because all we're doing is feeling bad about being bad, and we don't understand that guilt is about our relationship to God. And it's real, and it's not a feeling. And that Jesus declares in his word the way that that's made right. And do you hear him? Do you remember his word? And do you bring it to bear on your sinful, wicked heart? And do you bring it to bear on your guilt? Judas didn't. Peter did. And when he remembers Jesus' word, and he realizes what he's done, and he's inconsolable. In verse 71, it says he broke down and wept. Judas' sorrow was different. Judas was overcome with sorrow and regret for what he did, to the point that he went back to the chief priest and said, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. And they're like, sorry, tough luck. It's a done. And Judas is so full of sorrow, he throws the bag of money back at them and says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. And that doesn't make it better. And he finally hangs himself. Because the sorrow that Judas had is not a sorrow that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And Peter broke down and wept because he was full not just of sorrow at being bad, but of godly sorrow that led him back to his only hope in life or in death. And too often our sin doesn't grieve us this way. Too often our sin is just like, oh yeah, you know, that's the way I am. Or our sin is not as bad as everybody else's. And it doesn't grieve us. It doesn't break us. Or sometimes it breaks us in the wrong way. Like Judas, we get so sorrowful that we realize that we can't do anything about it, and then we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. And we forget that there is no sin too great that our Lord can't deal with it. We become prideful in our sin, which is almost a contradiction. But we become prideful in our sin and we don't come back. We don't remember the word of the Lord and come back to him with our grief and with our sorrow and look for healing. And instead we take matters into our own hands, and that is the way that leads to death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, because Peter has hope. He has a real hope grounded in the person of Jesus. Judas had no hope for restoration. But Peter remembers Jesus' words. And if Jesus was right about what he said about his denying three times before the rooster crows, maybe Jesus is also right when he promised he'd rise from the dead. Peter has a hope that if Jesus is true in one thing, he must be true in all things. And in fact, he is. And so the Gospel of Mark presents Peter to us so that we will identify with him. But not because he's a good role model. Not because he's bombastic, not because he's cool, not because he's the Rock, which is a great nickname, and I wish Jesus would give us all great nicknames like that. But Mark wants us to look to Peter as a role model in his folly and repentance, to teach us humility, to bring us out of ourselves. Because who is the only one in all of the gospel who has lived up to the kingdom of God? It's not Peter. It's Jesus. And here Jesus is, right side by side with Peter. Jesus bearing faithful witness, Peter denying. Mark wants to bring us out of ourselves, out of our willpower, and set us before Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the only one who can do anything to set the kingdom of God in motion. The only one who can do anything about bring us into it. And he wants to teach us not just humility, but a humility that leads us to repentance. Not just to look to Jesus as the only one who's able to live up to the law of God, as the only one who is able to do all things well, but the only one who's able to bring us with him. The one who came to seek and save the lost. And this is what Jesus does, because at the end of the gospel, in chapter 16, verse 7, after Jesus is risen from the dead, the message goes out. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. Tell Peter especially, I'm risen from the dead. I wasn't just true when I predicted that you would deny me three times. I spoke truth when I promised my resurrection and the coming of the kingdom of God. Go and tell Peter. His hope is not unfounded. And so as long as it is called today, the same is true for us. That it's not too late to start again, but you can't start again in yourself. The way of repentance is not, I'll do better next time. Because I'm stronger now, I'm better now, I'm smarter now. Repentance is turning from our folly and to the Lord and following Him. Yes, to do better. But to do better because He is risen from the dead and gives us new life. And so if you have never done family devotions at all in your family ever, you've never even cracked the cover of that family Bible that's gathering dust on some shelf in your house, it's not too late to open it up at breakfast or lunch or dinner and say, you know what? I have failed miserably and denied the Lord in this. But it's not too late to start anew. Let's get together and read about our Lord and pray to Him and follow after Him this day. If there are things that you have done to your children, to your grandchildren, to your spouse that you've never made right, it's things that you have just failed utterly in, whether intentionally or unintentionally, it's never too late to go to them and sit down and say, I have not loved you with a perfect love. But I believe the resurrection of the dead. And I believe the Lord makes all things new. I believe in forgiveness and I ask you for it. And with His help, I will start anew today. It's never too late to take your addictions and deal them the death blow, not by coming again yet to yourself and being wrapped up in your willpower, but by bringing it to others. Go to your elder. Come to your pastors. Find someone that can help you learn what repentance is, that it's not a sorrow that leads to death, but it's a sorrow that leads you to the Lord. And to identify with His people and to have all things that were once clouded under darkness to be brought into the light. With their struggles with anxiety or depression, it's not too late ever to say, this is a new day and the Lord will give it to me yet again. Blessed be the Lord. Or to bear witness to Christ. Even to say to that person that you have prayed for, to say, you know, there is something I would like to tell you that I have never told you. There's something here for everyone. If you are a Christian, that passage we read from 1 Corinthians 10 is screaming at you now, take heed lest you fall, just as Peter did. As he drifted from the Lord. If you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, there is here an opportunity for you to respond that if Jesus would restore his disciple that would deny him and call curses upon himself in order to do so, that there is hope for you. If you are struggling in the midst of some entangling sin and despair, there is opportunity for you to repent and know newness of life. If you are wrapped up in your own self-reliant world, there is a call for you to weep and be broken. There is something here for all of us. Mark wants you to see yourself in Peter, that you might find yourself in Christ. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make this so, according to the glory and grace of our Lord Jesus. Teach us repentance. We pray it in his name. Amen.